Our main text for tonight is Galatians 3, verses 10 through 14. In his letter to the Galatians, the Apostle Paul is dealing with the doctrine of justification by faith. To be justified is to be declared righteous. Paul teaches that righteousness by faith is the only righteousness that is acceptable to God. Luther calls this the Christian righteousness, in contrast to all other kinds of false righteousness, which consists in our works. Luther writes, "The most excellent righteousness of faith, which God wrought through Christ, without any works, imputeth to us, is neither political nor ceremonial, nor the righteousness of God's law, nor consisteth of works, but is clean contrary to these. That is to say, it is a mere passive righteousness, as the others are active. For in the righteousness of faith we work nothing. We render nothing unto God, but we only receive and suffer another to work in us, that is to say, God." In our text for this evening, Paul shows how futile it is to seek a righteousness apart from faith, and how God, through Christ, provided this righteousness for us, and how we must receive this Christian righteousness, this true righteousness. Let me read the text. "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order, that is, having become a curse for us, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." My first point is based on the first couple of verses, talking about cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, and cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. And in my note, the first point I've shortened to cursed is everyone, and I hope to show you that, in fact, that is true. In our natural state, we all are under the curse. The blessing that Abraham received was the righteousness that comes through faith, that is salvation. And Paul is showing two contrasts here, a contrast of blessing and a contrast of cursing. That's also seen in the original Abrahamic covenant, where God says, "I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse." So to be cursed is to be without salvation, without that blessing, without Christian righteousness, and under the judgment and wrath of God, the curse of God. Why are men, why is mankind under the curse of God? The specific teaching threatening the Galatian churches was that Gentiles must first become Jewish proselytes and submit to the Mosaic law before they could become Christians. Paul exposes this dangerous error as heresy because it puts its adherents under a curse. He shows this from the law itself, specifically Deuteronomy 27:26. You'll notice if your version is like my version and capitalizes the Old Testament quotations that there's many Old Testament quotations in our passage here from verses 10 through 14. So Deuteronomy 27:26 says, "Cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them." And then he reiterates this curse in chapter 28, verse 15, he says, "But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." And then towards the end of chapter 28, in verses 58, 59, and 63, he says, "If you're not careful to observe all the words of this law which are written in this book, to fear this honored and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring extraordinary plagues on you and your descendants to make you perish and to destroy you." In his series on sin, Pastor Will pointed out to us that the definition of sin is lawlessness from 1 John 3:4. Ezekiel 18:4 says, "The soul who sins will die." And Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." And finally, Hebrews 9:27, "It is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment." So to break the law is to sin. If we sin, we'll die. The wages of sin is death, and after we die, there is the judgment. God is holy. His commands are holy. And they must be obeyed perfectly, and not only externally, but as the law itself teaches, from a heart of love and pure motives. Not a single act of disobedience can be tolerated. However, perfect obedience is not possible for fallen men. This is taught in the Old Testament. The Lord told Moses to tell the people, "Oh, that they had such a heart to obey me." Joshua warned the people. He says, "You will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins." We've recently had the account of David seeking to bring the ark to Jerusalem. David was a man after God's own heart. He wanted to please the Lord. He wanted the presence of the Lord. But he failed to do what the law said. And for that failure, Uzzah died. Peter acknowledged the impossibility of keeping the law when he said at the so-called Jerusalem Council, "Now why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" The law hangs together. It has to be obeyed perfectly. James says, "Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all." So to summarize, to seek to gain righteousness or the blessing of God through keeping his law, the Mosaic law in this case, is impossible. God's law requires that we keep all of it all the time out of a perfect attitude. And therefore, all lawbreakers, which is all of us, are under the penalty for disobedience. Now, what men are under the curse of God? Is it just the children of Israel who were under the law? They certainly were under it. But Paul, in his other writings, for example, in the book of Romans, chapters 1 through 3, says that all the world is accountable to God, that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. And all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. In this passage in Galatians chapter 3, 10 through 14, Paul seems to be arguing from the specific instance of the Mosaic law to the general of all law, any system of salvation by man's effort or work. The margin of your Bible may indicate that the word law, the first part of verse 10 and in verse 11 or and 12 and 13 does not have the definite article in the original. So it could just say law, or it could say a law. And so law, that term, is not just the Mosaic law, but in fact, all of the commandments of God. And we'll talk about one of them in particular that was given outside of the Mosaic law, but many commandments of God are given outside the Mosaic law. And of course, all the laws and traditions of men, as we've been seeing in Matthew, especially in the Sermon on the Mount, but right on down through today's message, men have set up laws and traditions and rules which are promoted as a means of obtaining true righteousness before God. At the very beginning, long before the Mosaic Law, God issued commands to Adam and Eve to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, to subdue it, to rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. But prior to that, he had given a very specific commandment to Adam. And it was really a law because law is associated with a penalty for breaking it. And this command was, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Here was a law with a curse attached for disobedience. Adam disobeyed this one command, and the curse came, not only upon him, but through him, upon all of his world. We've been seeing, as I mentioned, that the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees is opposed to the righteousness of God. And in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord says, following the traditions and the commandments of men is the broad way to destruction. It's the broad way to a fiery hell. To depend upon any kind of law or work or effort for salvation is essentially to depend upon ourselves. It's a form of pride and ultimately idolatry, where we set ourselves up in the place of God. And so by doing that, we're in fact breaking the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And we're breaking the greatest commandment, which is to love God with the entirety of our being. Now, just as Paul has contrasted curse and blessing, in verses 11 and 12, he contrasts law and faith. And he equates law with any human effort to please God, to merit salvation, or to acquire a true righteousness. So, logically, to depend on law or works is to deny faith, to not have faith. In order to have faith, we must deny all human contribution to salvation. And he goes to Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous man shall live by faith. So only those who have faith, and all those who have faith will live, that is, be justified, forgiven, and have eternal life. All those without faith are therefore under the curse. So what men are under the curse of God? All men are born under the curse of God. What is this curse that rightly rests on all men? In Deuteronomy 28:15 through 68, God, through Moses, details in very graphic way the effects, the curses that would fall on the people for failing to keep the law perfectly. When we were going through that in our Sunday school time, it's a passage that's hard to read. The effects of the curse that was pronounced on the disobedient people were extensive. It would be in the city, it would be in the country, it would be in the home, it would be out of the home. Very terrible, very devastating. They couldn't escape these judgments. There would be disease, there would be drought, there would be defeat. They would be in despair, they would be degraded and depraved and finally die. But as horrible as these curses are, not just to read about, but of course they experience them in many cases, they primarily relate to the temporal and the material world of the children of Israel. How much greater is the spiritual and eternal curse of the wrath of God? This is the second death. Eternal existence in darkness and physical torment beyond our comprehension. Jesus Christ himself describes hell as a place of weeping, wailing, anguish, gnashing of teeth. Those who are there will be in a condition of everlasting hopelessness, remorse, bitterness, and anger. The judgment of men under the curse is certain, God's word is always true. In Jeremiah, we find a confirmation of that. Jeremiah 11 refers to the curses mentioned in Deuteronomy 28. And Jeremiah says, "The Lord said to me, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, saying, hear the words of this covenant and do them. For I solemnly warned your fathers in the day that I brought them up from the land of Egypt, even to this day, warning persistently, saying, listen to my voice. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked each one in the stubbornness of his evil heart. Therefore, I brought on them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but they did not." And then in the book of Lamentations, where it's very graphically described, some of those judgments during the fall of Jerusalem. And in chapter 2, verse 17, the Lamentation says, "The Lord has done what he purposed. He's accomplished his word, which he commanded from days of old. He's thrown down without sparing, and he has caused the enemy to rejoice over you. He has exalted the might of your adversaries. Their heart cries out to the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion. Let your tears run down like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief. Let your eyes have no rest." Since God fulfilled his word then, we know that he will also fulfill the promise of his final judgment against all sinners. So all of us in our natural condition can say with the repentant thief on the cross, we're under the same sentence of condemnation, and indeed justly, for we're receiving what we deserve for our deeds. Truly we can say, cursed is everyone. But now the good news. Christ, having become a curse for us, Christ became a curse for us. He became what he had not been. He was born or he became of a woman. He was born or became under the law. He was made, Galatians 4:4 says, or he became in the likeness of men. And that Philippians 2:7 at his incarnation. But he was not born or made a curse as all other men are. He was, from his conception, holy. He was the Holy Son of God, and all the way through his life. And at the end, when all had been accomplished, he's still the Holy Son of God. Gabriel explained to Mary, he said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child, the Holy Thing, or One Begotten, shall be called the Son of God." After the Lord's ascension, the apostles in Acts 4 were praying for the Lord's blessing. They had been persecuted for proclaiming the gospel. And in their prayer, they referred to the Lord as your holy servant, Jesus. And they mentioned that when he was crucified, he was your holy servant, Jesus. And now they're asking God the Father to send power and send miracles and make the gospel go forth in the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And God the Father answered that very promptly and very dramatically. And the Father was affirming, as he had through the earthly ministry of Christ, that the Lord Jesus Christ was well-pleasing to the Father. He was the Holy Son of God. So he knew fully, and he knew far better than we ever will, what it would mean to become a curse. And he was not deserving of it, and had not been subject to it in any way. Why would he become a curse for us? It was the Father's will. And the Son delighted in doing the Father's will. And it was the amazing and eternal love of the triune God that was the motivating force behind it all. It was done for us, but in a way that brings glory to both the Father and the Son. Christ became a curse for us. Now we're into the heart of the mystery, the most sacred of all holy grounds. There was a divine transaction that took place while Jesus hung on the cross. It was an inward or a spiritual transaction that was hidden from human view. Just as he hung there in physical darkness for 3 hours, so the imputation of our sins to him was unseen by human eyes. But we know that it occurred, for the scripture affirms it. Isaiah 53:6 says, "But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He made him," that is, God made the Son, "who knew no sin," the Son knew no sin, "to be sin on our behalf." 1 Peter 2:24, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross." Luther put it this way, "But we must wrap Christ," he's talking about our attitude, our thinking, our understanding, "we must wrap Christ and know him to be wrapped in our sins, in our maledictions, in our death, and in all our evils, as he is wrapped in our flesh and blood." That was the unseen transaction that occurred, the imputation of our sins on him. God has given us visible proof that this hidden divine act of Christ becoming a curse for us really took place. This proof was the public crucifixion of Christ. So Paul in verse 13 quotes again from Deuteronomy, this time chapter 21 and verse 23, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." The following comments of John Eady I found helpful. The word tree means wood, or it could mean a stake. He says, "Suspension from a stake was a posthumous degradation awarded to certain classes of criminals put to death, probably by stoning. Crucifixion was not a Jewish punishment. But the dead criminal was exposed on a stake by the hands. A man so hanged was a curse, and was not on that account to remain exposed all night, because the land had been consecrated to God. So the very means of Christ's death showed it to be an accursed death. His being hanged on a tree proved that he was made a curse. The manner of the death, besides being in consonance with prophecy, as we have mentioned, was a visible proof and symbol of its real nature, for he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He bore the curse of a broken law, and the mode of his death signally showed that he became a curse, for by being suspended on a stake or on the cross, he became, in the express terms of the law, a curse." So Christ became something he had not been, a curse. And he became a curse for us. Here we see that Christ's death was substitutionary. He became a curse and died not only on our behalf and for our good, but in our place. He became the curse that had laid upon us and thus ransomed us out of it. He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. As John the Baptist said, "He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." To finish the quotation from 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Jesus says in John 10, "I'm the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." In Matthew's account of the Lord's Supper, we read, "And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, for forgiveness of sins.'" Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now let's consider this wonderful statement that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. The penalty was paid. Redemption is a term that refers to loosing from bondage by paying a price. In scriptures, it speaks of God's special intervention for the salvation of mankind. The meaning centers on the atoning work of Christ to release man from the dominion of sin and the curse. Proof that Christ has indeed accomplished redemption, that the penalty was paid, that God was satisfied, is found in his resurrection and in his ascension. Romans 4:28 says he was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Hebrews 1:3 says when he had made purification of sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And Hebrews 10:12, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. The prophetic scriptures indicate that God was going to do away with our sins. He was going to solve the sin question for his people. Psalm 1, and many of these prophecies speak as if it had already been done, so certain were the prophecies. Psalm 103:12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Isaiah 44:22 says, I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud, and your sins like a heavy mist. Return unto me, for I have redeemed you. And Micah 7:19 and 20 says, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old. And the New Testament confirms it again, Colossians 2:13-14. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having it nailed to the cross. The proof of the efficacy of Christ's death, of him becoming a curse and paying the penalty for our sins, is actually illustrated in the physical cross itself. The main point of the passage in Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23, where it talks about curses everyone who hangs on the tree, is that the sinner who was hanged was not left to hang on the tree or the wood or the stake all night. And Kyle and Delitzsch observe, the hanged man, being a curse of God, defiled the land. The land was defiled not only by vices and crimes, that is, the sinful deeds themselves, but also by the exposure to view of the criminals who had been punished with death and thus had been smitten by the curse of God, inasmuch as their shameful deeds were thereby publicly exposed to view. The thought is that with the punishment of the wicked and then their subsequent removal from view, the recollection of their crimes was also to be removed. This is a major feature of the new covenant. Hebrews 10:17 is quoting the terms of the new covenant from Jeremiah 31:34 and says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. The penalty we owed was fully paid. The curse we were under was completely removed by our Lord Jesus Christ. And the blessing was purchased. So not only was the curse removed, but the blessing was purchased. Jerry Bridges likes to say that grace has two aspects. One, we don't get what we do deserve, and two, we do get what we don't deserve. What we deserve is judgment, condemnation, damnation, the eternal wrath of God. What we don't deserve is forgiveness, righteousness, glory, eternal blessing of God. So in verse 14, Paul returns to the theme of the blessing of Abraham. He had mentioned that in verses 6 through 9 of chapter 3. The Abrahamic covenant promised to Abraham and his descendants a land, a great nation, and special divine blessing and protection. But Hebrews 11 states that Abraham, along with Isaac and Jacob, died without having received the promises. But the blessing of the gospel, which is promised in the last line of the covenant, "In thee shall all nations be blessed," was indeed received by Abraham. Genesis 15:6 states that Abraham believed in God. He believed the gospel, Paul says, and received God's imputed righteousness. Paul develops this argument at length in Romans chapter 4. The point here is that the blessing of Abraham that came to the Galatians and all Gentiles, including us today, is the blessing of salvation. And this was the result of the redeeming work of Christ having become a curse for us on the cross. But this salvation must be received by faith. It pleases God to bestow salvation in response to faith. We're justified by faith. We're saved by faith. But faith is always through grace. The Holy Spirit regenerates and gives genuine saving faith as the sinner hears the gospel. Faith is not a work, does not merit righteousness, but is the hand that accepts the work and righteousness of Christ. We've been concerned this past week about Pastor Pent. Undergoing a serious operation like his can illustrate the role of faith in justification. The patient does not operate on himself. The patient's part is to agree to the procedure, to sign a formal consent, submit and commit himself to the surgeon who will perform the procedure. Everything that has to do with the procedure is done to the patient. By the surgeon and his team, the patient does nothing. Having entrusted himself to the care of the surgeon, he receives the benefit of the surgeon's expert treatment. So too, we must entrust ourselves completely to Christ, that he has already done all that is required to redeem us from the curse of sin, so that we might receive the blessing of his great salvation. Death and the curse were in our cup. O Christ, 'twas full for thee. But thou hast drained the last dark drop. 'Tis empty now for me. That bitter cup, love drank it up. Now blessings draft for me. Lo, the incarnate God ascended, pleads the merit of his blood. Venture on him. Venture wholly. Let no other trust intrude. None but Jesus. None but Jesus. None but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that becoming a curse for us, he has redeemed us that we might have the blessing of salvation. Help us to love him. Help us to continue to trust him. If anyone's here who has not yet trusted him, we pray that your Holy Spirit will give him the faith that he can believe and be saved from the wrath to come. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.